All right, as we come to page 13, section 36 in our 1646 confession, just to review a little bit, we've been talking about the church, and we've seen some of the definitions of the church, what it is, some of its blessings and privileges, some of its functions and duties. As we come to the next paragraph, it's going to be talking about church officers. God has placed officers in His church, officers being individuals with certain gifts and abilities and a calling from God to take leadership and oversight of a local congregation of believers and to seek to guide them in the things of the Lord and facilitate the functioning of the local church and trying to lead each member into their proper place and sphere of duty and get everyone functioning as they should, and that way the church can most effectively and efficiently accomplish the work that it's been given by the Lord Jesus. And so that's what we'll start looking at. It says, being thus joined. He's been talking about how Jesus Christ builds His church. The work of the Spirit is to call individuals to faith and then gather them together into a local assembly or congregation of believers, and thus they're joined to Christ and to one another by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, and they become fellow members of one body, with each member having a particular part and service within the body so that the body can function and carry out its intended activities. And so the first thing is that God saves individuals through the preaching of the gospel, bringing them the repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus. And then it's the work of the Spirit to bring these people together in contact with one another, so that they enter into a voluntary relationship with one another within a specific local church. And then it says, having been thus joined, each and every one of these local churches has power given them from Christ. All right? Two things there. The church does have power. When we hear about the keys of the kingdom and things of that nature, it has the right and authority and prerogative from God to do certain things, and it also has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to give it the actual ability, in other words, the motive power, the moving power, the enabling power to carry out its proper functions. And these powers come from Christ. Right? The only true and lawful power a church has is the power that is bestowed upon it by the Lord Jesus. In other words, a church cannot go beyond its proper bounds. Christ tells what a church is and what it's supposed to do and what its area of responsibility is and what is within its realm of duty and activity, and it's not to go beyond that. In other words, a church can't take power to itself except it is given by the Lord Jesus. He's the source of all the authority in the church. He's the only head of the church. And so having been given a power, it has the right and the duty to carry out its God-given responsibilities, and one of which is for their well-being. And again, what Christ gives us is for the benefit of the church, for its sake. It's to choose among themselves meet persons for elders and deacons. All right, what's the first thing we see there? A choice has to be made. Who makes that choice? Are pastors and deacons appointed by some hierarchy or some body of only a small number of church members who has a higher office over others? No, we believe in congregational rule, which means that the entire church has equal authority and equal power from Christ as believer priests to perform the functions of a church. And the church as a congregation, as a body, the totality of its members chooses from among their own number. Right? Where do we get leaders from? Ideally from our own selves. And that's the norm. And I think God's main intention, someone that is in our midst and that we've been able to see for over a long period of time. We know their lives. We know their character. We know their behavior. We know their track record. So we can look at them and say, yes, indeed, this person is a prime or a proper candidate for these offices. They have to be meet persons, fit persons, proper persons, persons that fulfill all the qualifications for elders and deacons. And those are the only two offices in a church. If you remember, like in Philippians 1, Paul addresses the church of Philippi. And how does he divide that church up? Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. So he's writing to the believers of Philippi with the bishops and deacons. In among that membership, called out from and chosen out of the number of the saints are specific individuals that have the office of bishop and the office of deacon. Now we believe that bishop, elder, pastor, teacher are one office. When they use the word elders, they're talking about ministers. Elders normally referring to those who are older and more mature in the faith and have much wisdom and experience and ability for leading others of their fellow believers in the things of God. And the elder would be the pastors. And we believe in a multiple eldership. We believe it's a great error when churches have a single pastor and then just deacons under that pastor. It seems to be very clearly taught in the Bible that every local congregation had a plurality of elders, more than one individual that was capable of bringing the Word of God and had an exemplary character and conduct that enabled him to be a leader and an example to others, to show them how they should follow the Lord even as they follow the Lord themselves. And then deacons are, deacon just means servant, minister, which every Christian is a servant. Elders are servants. You know, Jesus said, the greatest among you is to be your servant, your minister. And deacons are more involved in the physical concerns of a church, its monies, its benevolences, caring for the poor, looking after widows and orphans, things of that nature. Another function of the deacon is to look after the physical properties. They would fall within the category what is often called a trustee that takes care of buildings, grounds, and other responsibilities of that nature. And God calls individuals from each fellowship to these offices. But they have to be qualified according to the Word, as those which Christ hath appointed in His Testament, meaning the New Testament Scriptures. Biggest mistake a church makes is, well, we have to have elders and deacons. Well, the fact that we need elders and deacons means someone has to be in there. Who's willing to be in there? And they'll just about put anyone in there that says, yeah, I'll do it. and they take very little time to pray and seek God's direction and study the qualifications that the Scripture lays down very carefully and make sure that the individual they put in that office, which is a very, very high calling and important position and a very serious responsibility. You don't just throw someone in there and say, okay, buddy, do the best you can. It has to be a man that is obviously called and qualified by the Lord, fits all the personal qualifications that the Scripture lays down, and then is universally recognized by the other believers as being someone that should be in that position and is chosen and elected and appointed accordingly. And the purpose of these offices is for the feeding, which would be the bringing forth of the Scripture. That would fall on the elders' responsibility. Governing, that means ruling and guiding the affairs of the church. That would fall within the office of the elder. Serving, the deacons are the servants in those more physical areas of responsibility, as the first deacons were serving tables, things of that nature. And then both together doing their own specific responsibilities results in the building up of Christ's church. See, Jesus knew what his church needed. And when he said it needs elders and deacons, he knew what he was talking about. And when we are being led of the Spirit and trying to do the will of God and following the headship of Christ as he leads us and rules in our midst, we will do things as he himself has set down in his word that they should be done. Which means elders and deacons. And that none have any power to impose on them either these or any other. In other words, there's no outside authority above the church as a local congregation of believers who can say, all right, we've chosen so-and-so to be your pastor and you have to accept him in because we tell you that he's the one who is to be your leader. We don't believe in denominational hierarchies, bishops that are over multiple churches or denominational structures where they have some governing board or body that dictates to the churches who their pastor is going to be. That's every local church's personal right and liberty in Christ to choose their own leadership from among their own members. And nobody can usurp that authority that belongs to the local church. So that's the teaching of the independence and autonomy of the local church. Each local church is a separate and distinct unit, and it's its own authority, and it has no one set over it other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself to tell them how to run their affairs. We believe in congregational rule, which means you don't have a pastor telling you, here's what you're going to do. The people together decide what the church is going to do. And of course, you have the elders instructing them from the Scriptures and what to do. And you know, the leadership is there to give guidance and instruction, but the final decisions rest with the body of believers as a total. So we believe in the priesthood of the saints, in the soul liberty of the saints, in the independence and self-rule of each local church, having their own officers chosen by that specific body, and no higher church structure of authority to tell them what they can or cannot do. Let's look at these scriptures, Acts chapter 1. Here's an amazing account. Here's an apostle being chosen. Apostle being the highest office of the church, in a temporary office filled by only 12 men plus Paul. And an apostle was someone called by Christ. Here's a case where an apostle is being replaced. Judas had fallen. He was a false believer. He was a devil. And now they're going to appoint someone to take the place that was left open. There were to be 12 apostles. Judas was not a true apostle. And of course, his betrayal of Christ and his suicide proved him to be a phony. So now they're going to find who God had appointed to take that open place. And what did they do in Acts chapter 1? They set down qualifications where it says they had to have been with the Lord Jesus from the time of his baptism by John even until he was ascended to heaven after 40 days after his resurrection. And they had to have personally witnessed his resurrection from the dead, seen him alive during that 40-day period. Verse 23 says they appointed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now, who appointed these two? The 120 disciples that were gathered together waiting for the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost. They appointed these two, and they prayed. Lord, which of these two have you chosen to take the place of Judas, who fell? The way they made their choice was they gave forth lots, which was an Old Testament means of ascertaining the will of God. And it says the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they first decided what the qualifications were. Then they took candidates. People were probably put forth as being possibilities for that position. And then they prayed and asked God to show who his choice was from the two that they had narrowed it down to. And it says in the Old Testament that the lot is cast into the lap. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And the Lord gave the lot to Matthias, who became now one of the 12. And the number was filled up again. And of course, later Paul became a apostle, but he was unique in that he was converted and called after Christ's resurrection and ascension quite a bit later than that. And then he was called to be apostle to the Gentiles, where the others ministered primarily to Jews, at least at the in the early part of their ministry. How about chapter 6 of Acts? The church has run into some problems. The numbers are increasing. They have a daily ministration, or they're giving probably basic necessities, food and drink, to widows who had no help of income from others. And the responsibility was falling on the apostles, and this was hindering them from giving their full time and attention to their main ministry, which was the Word of God and prayer. So finally, this became such a conflict that they said, hey, we got to do something about this. And what they did was they called all the disciples together, right? The multitude of the disciples together, and said, it's not reasonable that we should leave our primary ministry, preaching the Word of God, and be distracted by having to set tables. So what's he say in verse 3? Wherefore, brethren, here's how we'll solve this problem. Look you out. Who did they tell to find this? These men. They told the brethren to find these men. You look out from among you seven men. All right, they gave them a number, seven men, then they set down their qualifications. They have to be full of the Holy Ghost. They have to be full of wisdom, so that we may appoint them over this business. All right, so who did the actual searching? The multitude of the disciples, the believers, the brethren, the members of the church. You look for them. Here's what you got to look for. And then you choose them, and we will appoint them over the work of serving these tables. And then that way we can devote ourselves exclusively and continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, which was what God had called them to do. And of course they did do that, and the result was the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. In other words, many laborers increased their effectiveness, and they bore a greatly multiplied number of fruit, because the work was divided up among the capable people that were chosen, and so the apostles could concentrate on their calling, which was to preach the gospel, and God blessed, and the work flourished and went forward and made great progress, which again tells us that we need to be praying for God to raise up elders, deacons, qualified men that can take these positions and put their shoulders to the task, help in the labor, and cause our effectiveness to increase, because with many laborers we can reach more people, and pray that God will give us the increase as He gave to these. Now, how about Acts chapter 15? Acts chapter 15, another case of how leaders in the local church were chosen. Verse 22. I love Acts 15, because if you're a Episcopalian or a Presbyterian or a Baptist, you can prove your point from this chapter. You're Episcopalian, you can say, well, the apostles were all gathered there in this council, so we need apostolic succession. You know, they didn't do anything without apostolic leadership. If you're Presbyterian, you can tell how the elders were all assembled together, and so there was an eldership leading and guiding this meeting. And if you're a Baptist, you can say, well, the whole multitude of the disciples were together and involved in the decision, and so it's a congregational rule. And it's amazing how everyone uses this chapter to prove their point. But you can argue all three of them for this chapter, and you'd have a good basis to do it. But anyway, we'll see what they have here as a reference. Verse 22. And here we have them all together at once. Then pleased it. You know what's wonderful? When we all have one mind and one heart to seek the will of God, and our desire is not to have our own way, but whatever God would have, and to seek that together with that kind of sincere motive, and then have the Lord put it on our hearts unanimously that this is what He'd have us to do, and to have the kind of attitude, well, if this pleases God, then we're pleased too. Instead of having the blue carpet Baptist church and the red carpet Baptist church, and you know, everyone fights over these little decisions, and you get separate congregations and splits and divisions over things. Here's a good example of how the church should seek God's direction and come to unanimity as they all seek the same Lord who has one will for them all. They seem like they ought to come up with a single decision, and that's what happened here. Both the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, and the Baptists were all in harmony at this point. But anyway, I always get a kick out of this chapter because I've heard it argued every single way. But what he says here is, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. In other words, they've come to a very, very crucial decision. How are we to receive Gentiles? Do they have to first adopt Judaism and become Jews before they can be received into the church as full-fledged members of God's people? Or is it sufficient they believe in Christ and be baptized on profession of His name? Or do they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved? And of course, the decision was, we won't trouble those Gentiles God has bared witness himself when the gospel was preached to them. He poured the Spirit of God upon them, and they spake in tongues and prophesied as evidence of that. And if God received them as they were through simple faith in Christ, why should we try to put a yoke on their neck? Because they, as well as we, are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And it's through faith alone, and not by the works of the law. So they came to a unanimous decision on that, and they wanted to make sure that this was conveyed properly to the churches. And of course, Paul and Barnabas had a personal interest. They were very strongly on one side, the side of truth, against the Judaizers. And so we don't want it to sound like they're going to represent their side of the story and color it according to their preferences and their own positions. So we'll send chosen men from among ourselves that everyone will know are unbiased and objective and truly represent the decision of the apostles, and will properly express their thoughts and positions on these things. And who chose them? Well, it seems to come down to the same basic kind of thing. They all together somehow they came up with certain qualifications that were necessary in the individual that be chosen, and then different ones were what's the word when you put someone forward as a candidate for something? Nominated. You know, they would say this one, that one. They'd take from the nominations those they thought would be what they were looking for. They'd pray, and they'd have a vote. A lot of times it seems like the words that are used in Acts about how they chose elders and different individuals, well, it's the word for casting a vote. And it's amazing. Even when you had inspired apostles involved, it would be brought to the people, and it would become a full-bodied decision, not a authoritative pronouncement by the apostles, but together they would choose from among themselves. They even say, "You choose them; we'll appoint them." You know, and so the whole church was involved in these decisions. And what's the verse 20? The other verse they want us to read was 20. Oh, where am I? I'm in the wrong place here. I lost my spot. 25. "It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." So that seemed to be the normal, even as we saw in Acts 1, when an apostle was chosen to take the place of Judas, which an apostle was someone called by Christ himself, that they nominated candidates, and then, well, in that case, they cast lots, the 120 disciples. So what they're trying to say here is that leaders ought to be chosen from among the body of believers based on their qualifications as they're laid down in the Scripture, and as they get the unanimous suffrage and endorsement of their fellow believers who have been able to see them in their lives over a long term and say that these indeed are sound and reliable men based on our knowledge of them. And that seems to be how they normally chose their leaders. Romans 12, 7 and 8. Who'd like to read that? Daniel? And then 1 Timothy 3. How about 1 through 7 probably be better? Robin? 1 Corinthians 12, 8 and 28? Liz? Hebrews 13, 7 and 17? Alex? And then 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4? Okay, Elizabeth? I'm not sure if that's 1. You can read 1 through 5. I'm not sure what 4:15 is. Romans 12, 7 and 8. All right, so he's saying here that God has dispensed to every believer a grace and a gift as members of the body of Christ. And the gifts vary among the members, but whatever our gift is, we are to exercise it as unto the Lord by the enablement he gives and for the welfare and edification of one another, whether it be ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, and ruling, which, of course, there you have many of the gifts and functions of the eldership and the deaconship listed. So I think that's why they would have... How about 1 Timothy 3? We have some qualifications given to us. Well, if you raise your head up and say, I'd like to be a bishop, you read through that, and that's enough to make you crawl back in your hole. And those are some high, and yet that you say they're high callings, they're impossible for us. It's only by the grace of God anyone could be any of these things, and every Christian should be all of these things to some degree, at least, well, not necessarily some of the more specific ones like teaching. That's a specific gift, not... But every Christian ought to have enough knowledge to be able to impart the gospel to others and some basic understanding of the Word of God. Romans 15 seems to indicate that. But, I've always said, I say these are general in a sense. The moral qualities are general. I don't think anyone would say only an elder should be like this. And any other Christian doesn't have to be like this. And yet, we would say an elder has to be like this, or he has no business being an elder, and he needs to be exemplary in these things, or else he's unfit for that position. And of course, in other regards, I've always said, I'm willing to submit to the idea of women pastors on two conditions. One, she has to be the husband of one wife. And if somehow she does it, and in the day we live in, it may get done. If she does it, then I'll only listen to her if she'll keep silence in the church. Then other than that, I won't tolerate it. But I don't know why I got into that. But anyway, I think it's obvious this excludes women from even consideration. But again, all right, God says that the local churches, they have bishops and deacons. And then he tells us very thoroughly and specifically what a bishop and deacon should be, what his qualifications are. And I've said this over and over again. Yes, we should have bishops and deacons, but you never put someone in that position that doesn't fit the requirements. And if you have not an individual to fit the requirements, you don't have the office. You don't just put someone in there to say we have what we should have. You make sure you put someone in there that is duly qualified as the scripture requires. Otherwise you don't do it. Otherwise you're going to bring greater problem than not having the office. And too many churches are too quick to say, oh, you're willing to be one? Okay, you can be one because we need one. And we're glad that you're willing to do it. Willingness is good, but make sure we're not throwing someone in there that Christ himself hasn't called to that position. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 and 28. In 28? I think this is saying every Christian equally has the indwelling presence of the Spirit. That's a common blessing. I don't say common as in the sense of a something ordinary. It's an extraordinary blessing to be the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. But it's something that we all share equally as Christians, that we all have the indwelling presence of the Spirit. But each one of us has some unique manifestation of the Spirit. He divides up His gifts severally or individually according to His own will, who gets what. And then we're all to exercise our gifts and serve in the church based on what the Spirit of God has called us to and enabled us for. And then He seems to bring out in verse 28 some of the offices of the church, primarily, even though some are not offices. Apostle, prophet, teachers would be offices. Miracles, gifts of healings, tongues, those would be sign gifts. And then helps in governments, that could almost be elders and deacons in a sense in itself. How about Hebrews 13? What is the leader's primary responsibility in the church? How do sheep differ from cattle as far as how they're handled or dealt with? How do you make cattle move? You drive them, right? Cracking the whip and yelling and getting behind them and pushing. How are sheep?
They're led.
They're led by a voice. Right? They hear their shepherd's voice and they follow. Sometimes they get a little wayward and He sends the dogs to kind of nip at them and get them back in line. And the Lord will do that for us too. I don't know if our elders and deacons should be our dogs in that sense. But I think they're more under shepherds, the elders at least. And what's He say about eldership here? Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. Okay, we're to keep in remembrance those who have the rule over you. Oh, elders are kings in the church. Lords and despots to be groveled before and we have to bow to and kiss their ring. Oh no, there is a guy like that, but that's not the elder, that's something else. But what's he say? Those that have the rule over you are those who are your guides. In other words, the elders teach, but he teaches by example as much, if not more, than by his words. And an elder is never to be like the scribes who sat in Moses' seat. Do as I say, not as I do. That is not acceptable. Where does their ability to rule or guide come from? Inherent authority? No, handling the Scripture. The Scripture is our authority. Christ is our head, and how does He give commands? Through His Word. And the only proper authority, I believe, in the church is the authority of Christ through the Scripture, and the elder is the one who breaks forth the Scripture, tells us the laws of Christ for us to follow. And his authority goes as far as the Scripture. When he departs from the Scripture, I think he loses his authority because he's trying to get us to do something outside of or contrary to our true and only absolute authority, which is Christ Himself. So notice how they bring us along. We follow what? Their faith. Not their commands, their faith. You know, they're a believer and they're living for Christ, and then we fall in line behind them and follow them as they're following Christ. And again, they're leading us like sheep. And we know the shepherd's voice, because he's telling us, we hear Christ in his words, because he's giving us the word of Christ. And if he gets a little outside of that and we hear a stranger's voice, it's not Christ's voice, so stranger's voice they will not follow, right? And I think that's what we have to be careful of. They have to answer to Christ. They're seeking him and following him, striving to do his will. they're on their way to glory, and we need to keep our eyes on Christ and fall in line and follow Him as they are following Him, and then we'll both end up in the same place. The end of the conversation, Jesus Christ will be with Him. He's the prize set at the end of our path that we're racing toward. How about verse 17? Those are some amazing concepts too. There's obedience and submission here. But again, an elder is not an absolute authority in and of himself. He's only a representative authority. He's an under-shepherd. He's, in the sense, in the stead of Christ, bringing Christ's commands to us. And we heed him because he's helping us to know what Christ would have us to do. And so there's a submitting or arranging ourselves under, because there is an order within the church that we have to take our place. But notice, it doesn't say, now you do this joyfully and not with grief. You know, it's awful hard to let other people kind of direct us and give us, you know, guidance and show us what we should be doing. It shouldn't be hard, because we know that they're placed there by Christ, and our desire to follow Christ makes it easy to heed them because they're telling us what Christ would have us to do. That's always a danger with leadership. It's very easy to take that loyalty that Christians have to Christ and deflect it and abuse it and pervert it by putting yourself in Christ's place and then getting the sheep to equate you with Christ to where they're following you regardless of whether Christ would have you do what they're saying or not. They almost make you feel like they're the Lord eventually. But that's something that has to be avoided. But he's not saying that you can submit yourself and obey joyfully but not with grief. He's saying so they can rule you joyfully and not with grief. They have a high accountability. They're going to answer the Lord for how they guide the people under their care. That's an awesome responsibility. A soul that Jesus shed his blood for, and I have to, it's entrusted to me to seek to lead in his way, to prepare to be with him, and to make sure I can present it to him as he would have it, not as I twisted and perverted it. In other words, they need to be able to faithfully discharge their duties, and we need to cooperate as long as they're doing it in the proper way, so that they can have a joyful accounting, not a grievous one. They don't have to go to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, my heart is aching and I'm heartbroken and full of grief and sadness because I'm set over an ordinary people that refuse to submit to your ways and obey your commands." That's not a happy thing for the minister. It's not a happy thing for the people, and it certainly doesn't enhance the testimony of the Lord. It's unprofitable for you to put a minister in that position. So give them their proper regard without doing anything beyond what Christ would have done. Well, let's look at 1 Peter 5. He gives us some good commands here, or he gives the under shepherds good commands, the elders. Okay. A lot of good things there. All right, Peter is speaking to these elders as a fellow elder, one among them as an equal, and he says, feed the flock. Notice which is among you, not under you. An elder and a deacon are fellow members of the body, and they're on the same plane of equality. They have a special office and duty, but that, you know, he says here, you're not lords over God's heritage. Remember what Jesus said, you only have one Lord, that's Christ, and you all are brethren. And he's talking to the apostles when he said that. And again, you're not to rule with a heavy hand or an iron fist. You're to be an example. You're to go before and lead them on in the ways of God. Feed the flock, that's an act of love. You know, you think of a dutiful wife and mother who slaves over the kitchen through the day, preparing meals so her family can eat and be nourished and fed. That's a labor of love. And he says that's the kind of attitude you ought to have toward your people as you bring out the scriptures to them. You know, you think about greedy, grasping individuals that are power hungry. It doesn't seem that way here. You take the oversight of the flock not because you're forced to, you know, like someone's twisting your arm, but do it willingly, gladly, if you're called to that. Acknowledge God's call and submit to it and take that responsibility on, depending on Him for grace and enablement. Don't be looking for personal gain in it. Don't let that ever become a primary motive. Be willing to serve the Lord as He's called you to do, and not just for the financial remuneration you may receive. God's heritage there, you know what the word heritage is? The word you get clergy from. Did you know that the clergy or the congregation, we call the preachers the clergy, and then the people are the laity. And when it says don't be lords over God's heritage, that's God's clergy. You didn't know that probably. Maybe you did. I don't know. But the people are called the clergy here. And you're not their lord, you're their guides, their example. And he's using the word, you're an elder,